is presentation 7 of 8 in the Kingdom of God teaching series. Dallas Willard speaks on how to become a disciple.
Just check one thing. Isn't next Sunday daylight savings time? So let's all remember to spring forward. Or some of us will spring forward and others will be back. Also, I have a book over here on guidance, and I brought a few. It's out of print, and I happen to have some stashed away in the garage. And if you're interested, they're $10 a piece if you've got it, and if you're broke and you don't want to pay it, but you want a book, just grab it and run. Don't anyone take a book because you feel sorry for me, okay, because I'm not selling books. And don't worry about it, and if you want to, it's there, and if you don't, that's fine. I wanted this morning to introduce my wife, because I think you have a right to know who sort of holds me up. Jane, would you stand up, please? This is Jane Lakes Willard. She and I have been warmly engaged in a discussion this morning about one sentence that's on that sheet that was handed out. We almost had a wreck once or twice. And I leave you to deliberate on which one it might be. But we have a wonderful time in the Lord together, and she's just a wonderful lady, and I'm so thankful to the Lord for her and to her for her. Because when you get this old, you know, you're pretty well responsible for a lot of it yourself, and she's done a real good job. Okay, now this morning we have to begin by finishing up what we didn't finish up last time. And if you remember, the topic of the last lesson was the power of the word of the kingdom. The power of the word of the kingdom. And we were talking about prayer and saying under kingdom authority. And we're going to have to spend some time on that this morning. It's such an important topic. And I want to read some verses to you that are sort of like little gospel grenades, you know, these kind of verses you lob out into the congregation and everyone runs for cover and jumps under the seats and, what are we going to do about that one? So let's begin at Matthew 17. And I'm just going to read a few of these passages and then comment on them briefly. Matthew 17 contains the story of the disciples trying to deal with a young man who had been brought by his father because he was unbalanced or suffered from attacks of some kind. And his disciples, and you want to remember now at this point, his disciples had been doing this kind of work. They had been for some time engaged in what we might today call a deliverance ministry. So it wasn't as if this was the first time they had been hit with such a thing. And no doubt they thought they knew what they were doing. But this one was one that they could not deal with. And this touching verse 16 of Matthew 17, it must grip the heart of every person who is a member of Jesus' group. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, did Jesus say such a thing as this? You faithless and perverse babies, generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? That sounds mean, doesn't it? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, sort of cut out at that point. Bring him to me. And Jesus rebuked. He spoke to the devil, and the devil departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And then came the disciples to Jesus, and they took him aside. They didn't want to discuss this in public, because he had just really skinned them. He had really come down on them. Now, you have to understand the structure of Jesus' group. Jesus was running an important mission. And he had his staff, and they were organized. So you mustn't think that Jesus was sort of like someone living under a bridge, you know, kind of drifting around. And if you think that, you get the wrong impression altogether of what he was doing, and it may mislead you in what you ought to be doing. Because I know many people who think that if they were really religious, they would be living under a bridge somewhere. Right? But Jesus had a mission to do. He had chosen his staff. He was going about it in an orderly fashion. They raised funds. How do you know they raised funds? Because they had funds. Funds don't grow on trees. They didn't pick the funds, they raised them. They had supporters. They had a guy in charge of the money who was an embezzler. And they still had enough. Right? And you know, embezzlers don't fool around if there's nothing in the kitty. Embezzlers hang around where there's plenty to embezzle, right? There was so much to embezzle that he could get by with embezzling. You want to think about that, okay? Jesus was not a sort of homeless drifter that lived out of the garbage can. And he wouldn't have been any better if he had been, okay? So he was running a project, and he cooked these guys real good. Because plainly they were supposed to be able to do this. And they said, why couldn't we? Now look at the answer. Because they obviously were mystified. They had been doing it, and now here's one, and it just didn't do. And Jesus said, you could not do this, verse 20, because of your unbelief. Because you had no faith. You lacked belief. There was something about the situation which defeated their faith. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Nonetheless, for this kind, you have to use prayer and fasting. Did Jesus pray and fast at this point? Did you see him praying and fasting? Why do you suppose he didn't need to? He was up on it, right? He was up on it. He didn't need to get up to speed. You know, if you're a big old Mack truck, you don't have to take a run at the mountain. You just put her down in gear and give it the gas and you go over. But if you're a little Volkswagen and you're pulling a big trailer, you got a big mountain, you better be coming off of a big mountain. And keep your speed up. Keep your speed up. And then maybe you'll just sort of chug over the top and that's it, you see. Jesus was in a different place. Now notice also that he clearly implies that praying and fasting have something to do with your faith. Where do you get faith? By trying to have faith? No. Never try to have faith. Do the things which will give you faith from God. God gives faith. Now, these people did not have faith. I don't know what it was. Did the devil yell at them real mean or something and scare them? I don't know. But for some reason, when they walked into that situation, they couldn't believe. And because they couldn't believe, they couldn't contact the power of God and speak with authority to move what needs to be moved. This passage is very important for you to look at the details. I've gone over just a few of them. Believe Jesus' explanation in terms of unbelief. Don't feel guilty. Another way, you know, another thing that doesn't help you have faith is feeling guilty because you don't believe. That won't help you at all. In fact, that'll just crunch you down further. You worm, you should have believed. What kind of a person are you? Well, the answer to that is, I ain't much. I mean, any honest person who answers that question well says, well, just me, I'm not going to do much. Of course, living in the kingdom of heaven, as we've already seen, everyone who is born into the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. So in connection with the kingdom, that's one thing. But if you ever get you isolated from the kingdom and someone says to you, you know, what are you? Remember that story in Acts, the 19th chapter, I think it is, where the seven sons of Sevi heard Paul going around using the name of Jesus to cast out demons. And they were in that business. They were exorcists, or they thought they were. And they found this fellow who had a demon, and they said in verse 13 of Acts 19, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the evil spirit said, Jesus we know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Right? Who are you? It is in prayer and fasting and other things of that sort, and we're going to be talking more about this next time, that we come to clarity about who we are in the kingdom of heaven. That's where we, and on the basis of that, we have faith and authority. I want to give you some other verses just to go with this. I can't spend this much time on them, but you've all got your flak jackets on now, so I can read these with abandon. Listen to Matthew 21, verse 21. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things, whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Note the continuity now, because this is the other thing that we have to be real clear on, between praying and saying. Jesus starts out talking about saying, and he winds up talking about praying. Skip on with me to Mark 11. And this is the same scene, the wording. Note, Peter has observed this bit of gardening, as we were talking about last time, that Jesus had done. He gardened with his word, didn't need a chainsaw or a pick. And Peter is mightily impressed. And verse 22 of Mark 11, Jesus answered and said unto him, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say, underline say, unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast in the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things ye desire when ye prayeth, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. And then he goes on to give the teaching about forgiveness, which is always essential, because you cannot stand in the authority of the kingdom with unforgiveness in your heart. Because all unforgiveness is ultimately unforgiveness against God himself. Why did you let this happen to me? Luke 17. Take heed of yourselves. Same context. Forgiveness, except now the teaching about forgiveness comes first. Luke 17:3, take heed of yourselves. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him, and if he trespass against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to you, say, I repent, saying, I am sorry, you shall forgive him. And the apostle said, Lord, increase our faith. Now, actually, they were right on, because only if you have faith can you forgive. Faith and forgiveness always go together. See, the essence of forgiveness is, I'm not going to punish you anymore. I'm not going to make you suffer because of what you did to me. It is not, by the way, to forget. Don't ever, that saying, forgive and forget, is pure poison, psychologically and spiritually. You don't have to forget in order to forgive. See, the person who comes and says, well, if you haven't forgotten it, you haven't forgiven me, is just trying to do a number on your brain. Right? They don't want to be reminded. They don't want you to even think of what they did to them because they feel guilty. And they'd also like for you to forget, possibly so the next time they come around, you won't remember what they've done before. That's no part of forgiveness. Forgiveness simply says, I will not make you suffer. I will not punish you for what you've done. It does not say, I will forget. Now, on the other side, people have trouble with forgetting, right? So you may want to say, Lord, help me forget. When you forgive, forgiveness is always an act of grace that is enabled by God. So you should never hesitate to ask God to help you forget. Also, the pain remains. Many times you'll have people who are suffering because of what's done to them, and their suffering is obvious. And of course, most of this goes on in families, doesn't it? Right? So they don't want to be reminded of their deed by the pain of the other person. And so they want you to stop suffering. Stop hurting. You see, and so they'll come to you and lay that burden on you. Stop hurting! Don't. I mean, if you don't worry about that. I mean, look, we live in America where it's a sin to suffer. It's a sin not to just be flowing with great gouts of pleasure and joy all the time. That's stupid. It's okay to suffer. It's okay to be in pain. It's not the end of the world. You don't even need to take an aspirin. It's all right to suffer. And in fact, much of the suffering in America comes from the pain of not being able not to suffer. And the acceptance of suffering and pain, even if it's dental work, will cut the quantity of it by a tremendous degree. So it's very important now to understand this business about forgiveness. And forgiveness, if we forgive, it's because God has given us the grace. Right? Faith and forgiveness go together. If we want to deal with our suffering, ask God to help us with our suffering. I'm a great believer in being able to pray directly and immediately about pain and feelings and asking God to lift them off of you. And I know that it works, and I've seen it help others, and there are times when the elephant is standing on your foot, and all you need is God to help you get out from under that pain. Or confusion, or resentment, or all kinds of pain. And so go to God and ask Him for help and all of that. But the main thing here is you want to understand, you can't deal in faith and unforgiveness at the same time. Only faith enables you to have forgiveness, and only as you experience forgiveness does your faith rise to what it should be. This gentleman over here has been wanting to say something.
Yes, frequently the death of Jesus and the resurrection allow forgiveness for everyone who wants it, but some people don't have to do it, and they don't accept, and so they're not available for that forgiveness. And here Jesus says, if someone comes to you and repents, you can forgive them. Are we obligated?
You can't forgive people that don't repent, because you can't impose forgiveness on anybody. What you can do is you can stop building your life around that incident. And but that's a very important thing. Forgiveness is a transaction. So we need to have actually a whole another lesson on what to do in the case where the person says, you know, I didn't do anything. What's the big deal? So, I mean, we really need to have a whole lesson on that, but that's an excellent point, and thank you for making it. And the Lord said, verse 6, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say into this sycamine tree, maybe what, a mulberry tree or something like that, just pluck yourself up and go plant yourself in the sea. And it'll say, yes, ma'am. Well, I was sort of... That was Willard's Revised King James Version. That's Luke 17:6, and it'll say, yes, ma'am, right? Well, there's some other deep teachings in that passage that we can't go into. Let me just give you two more quickly from John, Gospel of John. And oh, John must have known more about prayer, I think, than any of them. If you ever read John on prayer, and especially the little epistle of John on prayer, but listen to what John says. This is quoting the words of Jesus. Jesus getting ready to take his leave now, and he's giving them final teachings. Look at verse 6 of John 15. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, that is to say, if you really, by faith, receive your life from my hand, constantly resting in that. Think about how a little branch abides in the vine. That little old branch is just sitting there all the time, just sucking that stuff out of the vine, right? That's how a branch abides in the vine. And that's what's available to us. That's the gospel. Hey, think it out again, Jesus said. The kingdom of heaven is now available to you. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. See, that's the other side. When you, the words of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, his teachings, his reality come into you. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Verses 23 and 24 of 16. In that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask me, ask the Father in my name. See, Jesus came as mediator, didn't he? And what that means is that he makes a connection to the Father. And so he says, see, up to this point, who did they ask when they wanted something? Jesus. You know, they're in trouble. And say, Jesus, wake up! Help us! Now he says, you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. See? That's the 23rd Psalm life, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Makes me to lie down in green pastures. Leads me beside the still waters. Restores my soul. Leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, symbols of his care and strength, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy, and I say, sit down and have a bite with me. Sorry, that's not in there. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemy, and my stomach isn't even upset because my enemy is standing there. You anoint my head with oil. My cup just runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. See, that's life in the kingdom. Okay? Now, we've talked in this series about the kind of righteousness that is characteristic of those who have entered the kingdom of heaven. And we've talked about the kind of blessedness that they have and how it is available to people because we live in a universe that is cared for by the God of the sparrows. And you know that little bit of doggerel catches so well the teaching. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I'd really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry. So, said the robin to the sparrow, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. The God who knows all, who cares, who is able. And out of his eternal subsistent being, he invites us to share that life that he has. Wonderful verse in John 8. I'm sorry, John 5. John 5:26. For as the Father hath life in himself, see, that's eternal, self-subsistent being. He has life in himself. What does that mean? That means he doesn't have to go someplace else to get life. He's got it in himself. He doesn't borrow from someone. That's what it means to be God. It means to have a being which is so inexhaustible and great that you don't need anything from anything else. Now, as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself. The ultimate generosity of God is seen in his readiness to give life in itself to another. The Trinity is a group of persons, each of whom enjoys life in itself. And yet, there is no conflict. There is no subordination in the Trinity. Now, you theological types perk up your ears. There's no subordination in the Trinity except by choice. Except by choice. The Father, indeed, is subject to the Son in that he gives to the Son the same privilege of existence that he has himself. Say, did you know that's what's called generosity? And the Son, with that kind of being, says, you know the great passage in Philippians 2 now. The Son says, well, I don't have to hold on to this. You know, like we might say, boy, if I ever hit the lottery, I'm going to hold on to it. But he didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think there was anything wrong with it. He didn't think it was that when a robber robs something, he holds on to it, doesn't he? When Jesus was given self-subsistent being, what did he do? He turned right around and gave it back up. He emptied himself and became like a servant in the form of man. Poured out himself. Listen. You want to know about faith and love? Oh, God, make us see it. This is it. Now, to every person who steps into his hand under the kingdom of heaven, he promises that same faith and love. And when people walk into it, they know the authority of the kingdom. Because you see, when he gives his right, his ecclesia, and his power, his dunamis, he's doing the same thing that God did and continually does in that blessed society which we call the Trinity, which sets the standard for what it is to be a person for all of eternity. Now, when we come into the kingdom, we come into it with a lot of things going other directions, right? So, when we begin to see and hear the word of the kingdom coming to us and saying, you know, you can be generous to people. Someone makes you go a mile with them, you can go 2 miles with them. Someone curses you, you don't have to curse back, you can bless them. Someone does evil to you, you can do good to them. See, once you understand the message of the gospel, you no longer immediately respond. It may take you 3 seconds, but you no longer immediately respond. No longer immediately respond by saying, what's going to happen to me? Because you know what's going to happen to you. God's going to take care of you. Right? And you will gradually learn how to make the choice of trusting him. And the lag time between saying, who's going to take care of me, will maybe get up to 5 minutes before too long. So we grow. And then pretty soon, you get to where you don't live with that concern at all. So you move by learning. And then as far as exercising the power of the kingdom, you will learn how to do that. Romans 12, the third verse. We enjoy the first and second verse so much that we sometimes don't get down to the rest of it here. But you see, here's what will happen. Romans 12 starts out with the wonderful statement, "I beg you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice." The effect of that will be, and we're going to talk about this more next time, because we need to ask ourselves the question, how do you present your body a living sacrifice? The effect of that will be verse 2. And if you do that, you will not be conformed to the world, because you will be transformed through the renewal of your mind. So you have this old mind, and it's in a process of renewal. The first step in the process of renewal is when you hear the message, think it out again, because the kingdom of heaven is now taking applicants. And you say, well, what's that? And you start thinking about that. And maybe you look at people, and you hear the word, you study the scripture, maybe people show you the kingdom. Maybe I'd like to join up with that. Maybe I'd like to get into that. Right, so that's the beginning. It's only the beginning. You step in, and then the work continues. And so your mind is renewed. That means you don't think the same way anymore. And your mind has the picture that is used in, I think, 1st or 2nd Peter, is the idea of the washing of the Word. It's like you throw your mind into the washing machine of the Bible and of God's constant walking with you. And it washes the crud out of your mind and puts new stuff in. So your mind is renewed in a process of submitting your bodies to God in ways that are appropriate, and we will talk about some of those next time. For I say, through the grace given unto me, now Paul had been given something. He calls it the grace. It's charistos, as in charismata or charis, grace, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. See, that's a temptation, constant temptation, to exalt oneself and to take a false position, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. You will be given a measure of faith. You will be given a job to do in the kingdom of heaven. And it isn't all preaching. Okay. There are many, many ministries in the kingdom of heaven, and basically the ministry of the kingdom of heaven comes when we work for the glory of God at anything in the power of God. Whether it's running a bank or a school or a business, being a policeman or a truck driver or a greengrocer or anything you want to do. God has put you in your place to fulfill the charge in Genesis 1 to have dominion over the earth. Now, you're not going to be the one that has dominion by yourself. You see, that's the problem is we're into dominion. But it's not that kind of dominion. We're talking about dominion under God, where we do our work in the way I said last time when I explained to you why Adam didn't sweat before he fell. And you will learn to do that as you receive the measure of grace that God has given you. You are put in a place and a time for God's purposes. We've already talked about that. I just need to review it. You're put there to know God's glory and to glorify God. In that place, you receive, as a child of the kingdom, the power and truth and love of the kingdom to live as Jesus would live if he were in that place. It's important to remind you again that Jesus, for most of his life, was a blue-collar worker. All right? What he taught was what he practiced while he was in that place. Now, we are so trained to throw away our place and ourselves that we have to hear the Beatitude. Blessed are the, you know, fill it in with however you describe your place. Make sure you do that. However you describe your place, whatever it is, write, blessed are thee, and then you describe it, and make sure that you add, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you learn how to do that. Jesus' little guys that he chose from among the poor in spirit, they spent a while at this. And he called people to be his disciples, and discipleship now is the key to learning. And this is what I have to say to you this morning. So I'm going to say it to you, and you've got it, so you can leave. But say it to you, and then I'll elaborate on it for a few minutes if you stay. You can't learn to live in the kingdom of heaven unless you become a disciple of Jesus. Now, we have a lot of confusion about this today, and I by no means wish to condemn or blame anyone. These things just happen. I think that there is someone at work on this, and certainly of all the things that Satan employs himself about, he most employs himself about the church. It's the only thing that he has to fear immediately is the church. That's why he constantly stayed after Jesus from his birth when he tried to kill him until the garden when he tried to kill him again. You probably would be shocked to learn that when Jesus was in the garden praying, he wasn't groveling in the garden because he was scared of death. His prayer in the garden was answered, and you can find that in the book of Hebrews, the 4th chapter. It was not unanswered, it was answered, and he was given what he was asking for. And what he was asking for was to be delivered from death in the garden at the hands of Satan. He was not groveling in the garden because he was scared to die. He had always taught people that there's no point in being afraid of death. He knew all that was going to happen, even to the bearing of the sins of the world. He knew that was going to happen. When we got down to his last meal before the execution, he said, "Fellas, I've really been looking forward to having this meal with you. Prepareth the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." But there was something after him, and he had to come to terms with that. You see, Satan is concerned to stop him, and he's still concerned to stop him. And one of the ways he stops him most effectively is to put a partial good message in place of what Jesus taught, so that you get a gospel of sin management instead of a gospel of life. And then the next thing that Satan does is he says, "Well, you know, you've heard the truth now. All you have to do is just sit around. And you'll be passive, right? And you'll get the infusion, if God wills, and then you'll have joy," or whatever it is, power. Now, Jesus didn't say to these people, he said, "Follow me." He didn't say to them, "Now you've heard the gospel, so just sit down and soak it up, and the Holy Spirit will come by someday and drop it on you, and you'll have all you're supposed to have." No, indeed. He said pretty tough things. Right? Let's look at Luke 14. Pretty tough things. And Luke 14 is just kind of summary of them. You know, Jesus discouraged people. He called some to follow him. Others he discouraged from following. He said, "You don't want to follow me." He said things like, Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head." And if you think that that contradicts what I said earlier about him not being a homeless person living under the bridge, well, you need to think about it. Okay. Luke 14 is the passage where Jesus at greatest length instructs people about entering the kingdom of heaven. See, verse 25, he just told a fascinating parable about how people make excuses. "There went a great multitude with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If any man comes to me and does not despise or hate his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" So you find a lot of people say, this is good news. This is what I've been looking for. Yeah. So this one's going to be easy. I've already met the condition. And you know, some cults will pick this up and they try to split families by saying, now, you know, you're supposed to hate your father and mother. So I don't have polite words that are strong enough to express what that is. It's just terrible. Perversion. On the other hand, if you had been John's father, remember John and James, if you'd been their father the day Jesus came by and said, follow me, and they took off after him and left you standing there in the boat, you might have been tempted to say, I've raised children that hate me. See, you might have been tempted to say that. And Jesus is certainly saying that so far as our attitudes to the common allegiances of life are concerned, those cannot be ultimate. They cannot be ultimate. One man said to him, Lord, I would like to follow you, but I need first to bury my father. Now, his father wasn't sort of lying around the house unburied at that point, dead. But it was a rather a matter of waiting until he died, and then taking care of things and all that sort of things. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. And there are a lot of niceties in this regard that we will not stand on. And remember that that's what it means when it says that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. They see it as the most important thing. And that's the first mark of the disciple, is that they see life in the kingdom of heaven as the most important thing for them. Under Roman numeral 4, number 1, I have given you some verses to study with that. They're not all from the New Testament. Jeremiah 29:13, for example, says, if with all your heart you seek me, you shall surely find me. See, a lot of people are complaining about not finding God, but they're not what he most wants. They want him so it'll fix up their business or their marriage or something of that sort. And that's important. And actually, God puts up with an awful lot of that. But if you really want to find him, just make him first. Make finding him first. See, that's what Jesus is saying. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, what's he talking about? Listen, bearing a cross is one of the commonest things you ever saw around Jerusalem. Because every day or so, they had a contingent of people that they took out and killed. Jesus wasn't an unusual event in that regard. There were times around Jerusalem that the Romans crucified so many people that they ran out of lumber to hang people on. Everyone knew what it meant. Now, this guy carrying his cross out, what's he thinking about? What's he worrying about? He's worrying about death. Is he worrying about whether or not someone's going to deliver his newspaper? Is he worrying about the mark on his new car's fender? Is he worrying about whether or not his wife's going to clean the house? No, he isn't worrying about anything. See? Cross has cut him off. He's got one thing to think about. That life is gone. All that is left is the life that is ahead. Jesus says, you're going to be my disciple. That's the way you go at it. You go at it that way. Then he goes on to talk about which of you intending to build a tower. Now, folks, I want to tell you, you have to read this carefully and understand that verses 28 through 23, 2. That would have been interesting. 28 through 32. Have to do with planning. It's all about planning. Which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost whether he has sufficient to finish it? Back in the Ozarks where I was raised, people would often start to build a house and they'd start the basement. And they'd never get beyond that. They just live in the basement. And you go to Egypt or Greece today, and you'll see a lot of buildings that have iron rods protruding up from them. You ever see that? You know what that's for? That's for the next story. If they get around to it. If you don't get around to it, it's okay. Maybe they'll never have enough to build it. Now, Jesus is familiar with people who start to build and don't have the wherewithal, and he uses that as an illustration. And he says, people will poke fun at them, say, huh, look at that guy, verse 29, verse 30. This man began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or a king going to make war. Doesn't just sort of rush out the door one day and say, let's go get him. He sits down and he says, now, can we, with 10,000 people, go to successfully fight with these people that have 20,000? See? And if they can't do it, what is it? Well, they sit down and they say, well, hey, send somebody over there and tell them, we will talk peace. Right? See, that's planning. Likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. He didn't say, I won't let you, did he? He says, you can't. You can't study in my school unless you have put everything else in second place or lower. John Joseph Surin, a well-known Catholic writer some years ago, was asked the question, why is it when so many people aspire to spiritual growth and greatness, so few make it? And his reply was very simple and went right to the heart of the matter. He said they pay too much attention to insignificant things. And that's true. Now, of course, they often think that they are significant, but they're not. And they're not taught about the significance of things. And consequently, they are ensnared by them. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath can't be my disciple. Okay, now remember what being a disciple is about. Being a disciple is about learning, is about being with Jesus to learn how to be like him and do as he did. Being a disciple is a matter of being with Jesus to learn how to be like him and do as he did. Now, we're going to be talking about practicalities more of the how next week, but let's just focus on that a moment. We first of all have to settle in our own minds whether that's what we really want. And now we're in a dimension which every one of us as individuals has to stand alone before God. And when we answer, I'm sure that one of the things which we will get to deal faithfully with in the next life, possibly, is that question. Imagine you're standing before God when your life is over and God says to you, what did you really want? What did you really want? How are you going to answer that question? Big question. And I guarantee you that most of the things we want, we're going to be ashamed of. Not because they were wrong, but because they were so insignificant. It's just astonishing at the amount of time we spend on things that are insignificant. But every one of us has to answer that question. Do we really want that? See, do we really want to be able to live and be as Christ was? That's a hard one, really. I mean, because, you know, many of us have this kind of flannel graph picture of Jesus, as sort of got nice bearded gentleman standing around looking sedate and orderly and saying great words and perhaps waving his hand occasionally or something of that sort. And it's very hard for us to fit ourselves into that mold. So we have to think of Jesus doing what we're doing. We have to be able to go to the Gospels especially and bring from that the picture of a real human being. Okay? Now see that our theology often bothers us there. Even that very phrase, a real human being, over which the councils of the churches, the church have struggled for so many centuries, and how they hammered this out, that he was very God of very God and very man of very man. Very woman of very woman. You're included in this too, okay? Because, I mean, actually women are in the special. How are you going to be like Jesus when Jesus was a man? That's a special problem, isn't it? So you have to work through that. Now, I'm sure that the Lord will guide you and lead you if you want to work through it. But it is so hard for us to get out of this posture of having this little project, which we call our lives. It is so hard. And of course, that's because people come to us and tell us that, you know, blame us, and or, you know, maybe even praise us. All this blaming and praising of ourselves and others that go on. We want us to be, of course, we want to be responsible, right? Don't you want to be responsible? But the thing is, you can only be responsible if you turn away from this project you call your life and say, well, God has a project which he calls my life. And I am going to shift over into that one. And I am going to let him run it. I'm going to let him run it. Then you're putting it in good hands. And as Jesus taught, then you will find your life. But if you try to hold on to that project, you'll never find it. You'll lose it. If you give it up, you'll find it. See, that's the thing we have to understand. And we have to really want that. That means that we are then in a position to accept from him our life. And we're in a position to learn. And Jesus didn't say, if you don't forsake everything you have, you cannot be my disciple in the sense that I won't let you. He was just saying that if you don't see surrender to life in the kingdom as the greatest thing for you, you can't learn how to do it. It's like a person who says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, unless thou canst do decimals, thou canst do algebra. And it isn't a matter of someone saying, I won't let you do algebra. If you don't know decimals, no one has to keep you from doing algebra, do they? You just don't do algebra. You don't go on with the lesson. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is the doorway. This is the doorway to discipleship. Now, see, this is before all of us. And now I have to move into some of those troublesome truths. We're not generally told this, folks. And I say on the back of the sheet there, something that I hope you will receive as a loving, open statement. I have been wrong about things before. Did I tell you about the man who once thought he had made a mistake? Think about it. There is no New Testament category of non-disciple Christians. There just isn't. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have non-disciple Christians. There are a lot of things, and the Bible doesn't say anything about airplanes or cigarettes. It doesn't say anything about vacations in Hawaii. It doesn't say anything about Hollywood Presbyterian Church by name. But here it is, right? So there are a lot of things that we could mention that are good, and some which are bad, which are not in the Scripture. But I'm just telling you, you will not find in the New Testament the category of non-disciple Christians. I'm not saying that anyone who's not a disciple is going to go to hell when they die. I'm just presenting you with this fact. Now you see, one of the saddest things is that many of the promises that, because the New Testament is a book for disciples, I've given you some number there of just the word
disciple, singular and plural, the number of occurrences of the word. Well, I thought I did. Maybe I didn't. 269, thank you. There are three times the word Christian occurs. See, and that doesn't include words like verbs or any other. It's just the noun, disciple, singular and plural. This is a book about disciples. It's by disciples. It's for disciples. And the promises of the Scripture are for disciples. I can tell you this, that if you're interested in the substance of the scriptural teachings about life, it is something that is offered to disciples. For example, the teachings of Jesus about living in the kingdom of heaven, that's for disciples. 1 Corinthians 13 is for disciples. It is for people who have said, yes, I must have this life. And they're reaching out for it. The word Christian is introduced in Acts 11:26 to refer to guess who? Disciples. It had come to the point where they needed a new word because they could no longer call them Jews, because now they were Gentiles. So they had to get a new word that would refer to this group of people. So they called them Christians, and there's some discussion about what exactly that meant. I think the best account is simply that they were referring to their leader, the one they were always talking about, the one they said met with them and lived in their midst and in whose name they acted. They're called Christians because of their association with Christ. Now, I have a class of what I call vampire Christians here under Roman numeral 3. A vampire Christian would say something like this: well, thank you, Jesus. I would like to have a bit of your blood to cover my sins, but I wouldn't care to keep constant company with you. I have far better things to do. Those are heavy words. Heavy words. And I'm going to leave them with you. I'm going to leave you to think about where you stand with this. Have you ever decided to be a disciple of Jesus in New Testament terms? Have you decided to do that? You probably won't drift into it. It is a decision. And if you would like to know the reality of the kingdom of heaven and stand in its authority and power where you are, you can do that as a disciple. It doesn't matter what you've done or what has happened to you. It does not matter if you are old or young or any other classification whatsoever. It just doesn't matter. Paul thought of himself as being used as an especial testimony to the grace of God, because he said, God picked me up while I was murdering his people. David, a man after God's own heart. But I'll tell you, if someone came up to your door and you knew they had done everything David had done, you probably wouldn't want them in for dinner. But he was a man after God. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. David is one of the most beautiful illustrations and studies in trusting the kingdom. And he had foolish joy. He had foolish joy in his great shepherd. It's your decision. You've got the rest of your life. Maybe 2 days, maybe 2 hours, maybe 20 years, maybe 80 years. And you have to decide whether you've got something better to do than to live as a disciple of Jesus. Lord, be our teacher and our friend and guide. We know that you hob and nob with people that aren't respectable, with people who have their heads twisted and their emotions gutted and ruined or distorted. We know that you simply walk amongst us.
we remember that it was said of you that you had gone to have dinner with a man who was a sinner. Thank you, Jesus.